There was nothing unusual about the invitation. I'd received many like it before. I was an evangelist at the time, and so I knew what to expect. The invitation simply read, "Would you come and speak to a group of teenagers?" And I was happy to do that. The only thing a little different about this particular invitation is that I was being invited to speak to a group of teenagers in the state of Alaska. Now, I grew up in Florida and was living in Tennessee at the time, and I'd never been to Alaska. But I accepted the invitation, got on a plane, and flew to Anchorage, then traveled by car to the interior, where they introduced me to this rather sizable group of teenagers that I was to speak to in a camp setting for a week. Now, it was cold. Very cold. I'd never been that cold in my life. My Florida blood needed antifreeze. Now, the weather was different in the dead of winter, but the teenagers, well, they were teenagers, and like any group that I'd spoken to, and they call us the Lower 48. So I had a great time in that first session speaking to that group of young people. After that session, one of the girls that heard me speak walked out and told a number of her friends, "I don't know who he is, but he's a phony." And that word got back to me, and I was stunned. In the first place, I wanted to know how she figured that out so quick. I mean, I was so far away from home, I'd never been that far away from home. What led her to conclude a thing like that? What did I say? What did I do that would ever make her say something like that? But I remember it very distinctly, thinking, wow, if that gets out in this group and they think it's true, then this group of young people are not going to listen to a thing I have to say. That's true, isn't it? When a messenger's integrity is questioned, his message is questioned. And I remember on that occasion, which was the first time it ever happened to me on any scale, thinking, this is serious stuff. I think this is a very critical problem in Christianity. In the latter part of the 80s, when we had the scandals of the TV evangelist, people began to question not just TV evangelists, but all men in the ministry, and for that matter, all Christians. I'm sure you have encountered some who threw barbs at Christianity because of the scandals of the TV evangelist. That's the principle. You question the messenger's integrity, and therefore you question the message's integrity. I think I have seen the same thing happen with people who've gone to a church and a pastor did something or said something that made them question his integrity. And I think I know of cases where people have walked out of church and never gone back. And I know I've met people who grew up in Christian homes and their parents did something that made them question their integrity. And because their parents were Christians, they then questioned the validity of Christianity. Now let me ask you, have you ever had your integrity questioned? Anybody ever questioned your character? Have you ever questioned a man in the ministry's integrity? Now what do you say about all of that? I remember when the scandals first broke, I said to some people around me, what does the Bible say about all this? Maybe I should preach on this subject. But what passage would I use? Does the Bible address this? And frankly, I didn't know. I mean, I knew various things I would say, but is there a passage that speaks directly to this? And the answer is yes. And I have since found it. It's that passage I want to share with you today. Let me explain what happened. The Apostle Paul went to an ancient city named Corinth, and he started a church there. He stayed there for 18 months, and then he left. After his departure, he got wind of a number of problems in that church, and so he wrote them a letter and told them in no uncertain terms that they were to straighten those problems out, particularly a couple of them that were real serious. And then at the end of the letter he said, "And I plan to come see you." That letter arrived, and, well, in the meantime, some false teachers, called false apostles, came to Corinth, and they began to question Paul's integrity. For one thing, they questioned his handling of this discipline problem. And for another, they said, "By the way, did you notice he said he was coming and he hadn't shown up? That's just proof that you can't trust this man. I mean, he says one thing and does another. And it probably indicates that he really doesn't care about you either. I mean, this man is really just in it for what he can get out of it." Ever heard anything like that? Now, the Apostle Paul responds to this by writing another letter. A letter we call 2 Corinthians. And in it, he speaks directly to the issue of the messenger's integrity. Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? And I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. And we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul begins by making a simple declaration of his integrity. He does that beginning at verse 12 and going through verse 14. Then, in verse 15, he picks up with a defense of his conduct. And that defense actually goes through chapter 2, verse 4. Only in the middle of it, he does something real interesting. He takes a digression. He goes off to discuss some other subject. And as you look at the passage, you think, well, he starts out defending specifically what he's charged with, and then he goes off, and then he comes back and finishes the discussion about his defense. So that little digression is tucked right in the middle of the defense, and you ask, why did he do that? That didn't seem to be appropriate. But as you think about it and probe the passage, it becomes evident that that little digression just may be the whole point. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to start with verse 12 and move through this passage. And we're going to talk about his declaration of his integrity. And then we're going to talk about his defense. But in the middle of that defense, we're going to take this little digression. All right? Look at verse 12. He says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom." Now the key words here are simplicity, the little phrase godly sincerity, and the phrase fleshly wisdom. Those are his words declaring his integrity. He says, we conducted ourselves in simplicity. The idea is there was singleness of heart, and there was godly sincerity, meaning there was in my heart this simple, single sincerity that came from God. It could be called godly sincerity. And that was the single motive of my heart. In other words, he's saying, look, if you could see inside of me, you would know that what I did was done sincerely, and it was done with singleness of heart as unto the Lord. Now, you can't see inside of me. So he says in verse 12, this is the testimony of my conscience. My conscience would bear witness that what I'm telling you is the truth. Or to say the same thing another way, he says in verse 12, I didn't do it with fleshly wisdom. Now, the whole concept of flesh in the New Testament is really kind of important. The word flesh means body in some passages, but Paul and others, but especially Paul, picks up that word flesh and he uses it of the sinful nature. And that's the way it's being used in this passage. So he talks about fleshly wisdom. Now there's a kind of a wisdom that is really interested in doing what's best for the flesh. I think a synonym for this little phrase might be self-interest. So that what he's saying is, look, I had this sincerity and it was the single motive of my heart, and I didn't act out of self-interest. And there may be also a little shade of shrewdness in that phrase, fleshly wisdom. I wasn't trying to be shrewd or clever or manipulate you. There was this simplicity and this sincerity. There was genuine integrity in my soul. And he says in verse 12, I live by the grace of God. I didn't live in my strength. I lived in his power. I didn't live for myself or self-interest, but I lived for him. I conducted myself in the world. And he says at the end of verse 12, and more abundantly toward you. At this point, he had spent a great deal of time in Corinth. Except for Ephesus, he spent more time in Corinth than any other city in his missionary journeys. He had spent 18 months there. And he says, look, of all people, you should know that. Now, apparently, these critics of his, of which he will have much more to say later in the letter, charged that you couldn't trust what this man said, and you couldn't trust what this man wrote. So he says in verse 13, "For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand." So verse 12 is saying, I had integrity in my life. And verse 13 is saying, I had integrity in my letters. You don't have to read between the lines and try to figure out what I'm trying to do. Just what you read and what you understand by what you read is what I mean. I didn't practice selective spirituality so that I was spiritual over here and I wasn't spiritual over here. No, there's none of that. And he says, look, you should know this. Verse 13, now I trust that you will understand, even to the end. The word trust means, in the Greek text, my expectation. So he's saying, look, you ought to know this. I lived among you. And he said, I expect that you understand this even to the end, meaning the end of his life, as you understand now, that we are your boast as also you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that apparently is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, and he's simply saying, we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm your boast. You're going to glory in me at the judgment seat of Christ as I'm going to glory in you. Now, what he seems to mean is this. I led you to Christ, and I'm going to be able to say at the judgment seat of Christ, these are my work in the Lord. And earlier in the passage, he has made reference to the fact that they were praying for him. And so when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be able to say, look, we had part in his ministry. He's our boast in the day of the Lord Jesus, when we all stand before him. This is part of what we did for the Lord. And so what he's simply saying is, look, I just want to declare to you my integrity. And I mean by that phrase, my godly sincerity. That doesn't mean that he didn't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that he didn't sin. It did mean he was underneath a very sincere man with a motive in his heart that wanted to serve the Lord. And he's saying, of all people, you should know that. Now, let me pause here for a second. I think when we hear about the scandals and we hear about somebody doing something and we question their integrity, we automatically jump to the conclusion, well, they're all like that. You know? I mean, isn't that what unregenerate people do when they talk about Christ? They want to wipe us all off because one among us falls. Now, let me just say, Paul is declaring his integrity, and let me just say, and this isn't to say that we're perfect, because obviously we're not, but it is to say this stuff's genuine, and there are genuine people out there, and I'm going to say, and there are more of them than we think. In the Old Testament, Elijah got depressed once, and he said, it's just me, you know? The Lord came to him and said, all right, wait a minute, Buster, your mask off. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. There's more of them than you see or that you even imagine. There are genuine people out there. And in talking with people that bring up all this, I say to them, okay, so your parents were not what they were supposed to be. They weren't even what they claimed to be. But that doesn't mean Christianity isn't true. There are genuine people out there. And if you just open your eyes and look around, you'll find them. They're usually not on the front page of the paper. And they might not make the evening news. But there are people to whom this is real and genuine. And that's all Paul's saying. All right? So he begins the passage by a simple declaration of his godly sincerity. But now, wait a minute. Didn't you promise to come to Corinth? And you didn't show. You broke your promise. You didn't keep your word. That's not integrity. So now Paul has to defend himself. So he begins in the next verse. Look at verse 15. And in this confidence, that is the confidence we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to be your boast, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. And more specifically, as he explains in verse 17, I was going to pass by the way of you to Macedonia, and then I was going to come from Macedonia back to you, and you were going to help me go to Judea. That was my plan. When I first became a Christian, there were people telling me I needed a second blessing. You ever had anybody tell you you needed the second blessing? And one of the passages they used on me was this. Paul said he wanted to come so that they might have a second benefit. That was the second blessing. I wasn't sure I believed in the second blessing back in those days. Well, I do now. I believe in the second blessing and the third blessing and the fourth blessing and the fifth blessing and the sixth blessing and the seventh blessing. I believe in dozens of blessings. But that isn't even remotely what Paul is talking about here in terms of some theological teaching of the second blessing. What he means here is this. I wanted to come to you, and I intended to. That was my intent. That was my plan. And I wasn't going to come just once. I was going to come twice. And I was going to come twice so I could bless you twice, meaning so that I could preach and you could be benefited by my ministry. So, he says, that was my intent. Now, this is the issue in this passage of Scripture. And why didn't you show up? Well, he addresses that. Verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? What is he talking about? He's saying, look, well, let's just lay it on the table. And you're questioning my integrity. Well, when I made those plans and I said in that letter to you that I was going to come, he said, did I do that lightly? The Greek word is literally levity. Was I serious when I said that? Or are the things I plan, do I do them according to the flesh? Now, you need to underscore that, at least in your thinking, as you read this book. I didn't realize when I first started studying 2 Corinthians the significance of this little phrase. It crops up again several places in this book. And in chapter 11, he addresses it in detail. This is a critical statement. He was being charged with walking according to the flesh. And so he says, is that what I was doing when I made all these plans? So that in me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? What does that mean? He means, was I talking out of both sides of my mouth? Did I say yes, yes over here and no, no over here? Was I inconsistent? Or was I a man of integrity? In other words, verse 17, and I think verse 17 is the issue in this whole passage from 1:12 to 2:4. It's the issue. They were charging him with walking according to the flesh, with being inconsistent, and not being serious when he said he would come to them. Now he says, all right, was I being careless or carnal? Was I being flippant or fleshly? What was going on? Now, what I would expect him to do next is answer the question. He raised it. I want him to answer it, right? But lo and behold, beginning at verse 18 is when he takes this digression I mentioned earlier. All of a sudden, he goes off and talks about something else. Now, let's chase the digression for just a moment. He says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. And I think if you just read this and you come to verse 18 and you see the little word, you think, aha, he's talking about his personal speech. But he isn't. Look at the next verse, 4. And I've told you before, and I will probably tell you again, that when you see that little word at the beginning of a verse, it means he's going to explain what he just said. So verse 19 explains verse 18. And here's what he says. For the Son of God who was preached among you. Ah. The word in verse 18 is not a reference to his personal word. It's a reference to his preaching. And so what he's saying in verse 18 is, let's discuss my preaching for a second. This is the digression I mentioned. But as God is faithful, meaning dependable, meaning trustworthy, then my preaching to you was not yes and no. My preaching was not inconsistent. I wasn't speaking out of both sides of my mouth when I preached to you. My preaching was trustworthy. That's the point of verse 18. Now, what did you preach? Well, let me explain. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, and I mean by that Silas and Timothy as well as me, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. My preaching, just as God himself is trustworthy, my preaching was trustworthy. My preaching was yes. It was true. That's his point. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. He said, look, my preaching, I mean the preaching of Jesus Christ, I mean the promises of God in Christ are all true and they're all trustworthy. Now, what did Paul preach? I mean, he says he preached the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What are the promises that he preached? Well, I think he mentions two of them. Look at verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Now, look at your Bible carefully. In verse 21, he says, he who establishes us. Now look at verse 22. Who also has sealed us. He's talking about two things God does, and these are the kinds of things he preached. Number one, God establishes us. And in the Greek text, the rest of verse 21 is closely linked with this. And that is, he establishes us by anointing us. That's sort of the idea. And he means primarily us, Timothy, Silas, and me, though he says in verse 21, with you, so this also applies to you. Now, what's he talking about? God establishes us, and he does that by anointing us. In the Old Testament, they anointed prophets and priests and kings. All those were the servants in the Old Testament economy. And they anointed them with oil for their function. I read a statement once about a tribe in Africa that would kill a lion and take oil from it and anoint its warriors. And the symbolism was, may this warrior have the strength and the power of a lion. Interesting image. Same kind of thing in the Bible. We are anointed by the Spirit of God. And that signifies, in the oil sense of the term, and is a reality in the literal sense of the term, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are equipped for service. So Paul is saying, that's what I preached. I preached that kind of thing, that God has anointed us and established us, confirmed us for service. He wants us to serve him, and he's equipped us to do so by anointing us. The second thing he says in verse 22, who also has sealed us, and again in the Greek text, all this is linked closely together. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So God gave us the Holy Spirit and we're sealed. Now the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a subject within itself, but very succinctly it boils down to this. When we are sealed, that indicates ownership, protection, and security. So when God saved us, he gave us the Holy Spirit who equips us for service, and we are sealed. That is, we belong to the Lord. That is, he is going to protect us. We are secure in him. So the sealing of the Spirit is a vivid concept in the New Testament. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. All believers are sealed. Book of Ephesians in 1:13 and 4:30 teaches that. So that's ownership, like the brand on a cow. We are protected like the seal on a letter and the stamp that gives it the protection of the United States government. We are secure. We're His. We belong to Him. We are secure, and He's going to protect us. Matter of fact, He says in verse 22, we were given the Holy Spirit as a deposit. That was the down payment. Did you ever buy a house? Have to write out a check? That's the deposit. That's the down payment. Meaning, there's more to come, just like it. Or, it's like an engagement ring. That's the deposit. Meaning, there's another one coming. It's called a wedding band. Now you say, now I gotcha. People make deposits and they don't come through with the other check. And guys give gals engagement rings and they're fickle rather than faithful. And they never make it to the altar. Gotcha. You're right. You're right. The illustration breaks down. Or does it? Isn't the point that the promise is no better than the one who makes it? Matter of fact, that's the point he started with. He says early in the passage, verse 18, God is faithful. He's the one that makes the deposit. Therefore, this preaching, these promises, is true and trustworthy because the one who makes these promises keeps His word. Now, he ends the digression at this point. He goes back to his defense in the next verse. But I think this little digression is very significant. Because I think when a messenger's integrity is questioned, his message is doubted. So it is imperative that Paul say, right in the middle of a passage where his integrity is being questioned, but my preaching was true and trustworthy because what I preached was the promises of God in Christ, and they are yes and amen. God wants you to be His. And when you trust in Christ, you belong to Him, and He sealed you. And by that same Spirit, He anoints you because God wants to use you. That, Paul says, is what I preached. And that preaching, those promises of God are yes, yes, and amen, and amen. Well, wait a minute. You made a promise and you didn't keep it. You promised that you were going to come visit us and you didn't show. Now what happened? Now the rest of the passage explains pointedly and specifically what happened. And as I understand, he gives two reasons why he didn't come back when he said he would. Verse 23. Moreover, we're done with the digression. We're back to the defense. I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. You know why I didn't come? Because I wanted to spare you. Now, what does that mean? Now, back in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, more specifically, verse 21, he said, I want you to get all this straightened out. He was dealing with very serious problems they were having. And if you don't, I will come with a rod. And I don't want to do that. In other words, he was saying, look, you have got to get these problems straightened out. And if you don't, I'm coming with a rod of correction. And now he's saying, I didn't do that. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you the experience of me coming with the rod of correction. Now, I need to clarify, he says in the next verse, not that we have dominion over your faith. Actually, we're fellow workers for your joy, and you stand by your own faith. He's saying, look, I don't mean to suggest that if I came with a rod, I thought I had some kind of dictatorial power over you. That isn't the point. But the point is, I intended to come. He says that in verse 15. And I didn't. He says that in verse 23. And his explanation is, I wanted to spare you. Now, I think I've done this on a smaller scale and only a few times. But there, I have had conversations with people where I told them in no uncertain terms that what they were doing was not biblical and they ought to not do it. And they left my office, and I did not call. And the reason I didn't is I had told them what the scripture said, and I was giving them time to obey it, to repent. And in some cases, I've waited a long time. Now, I think what I did could have been interpreted as, well, he didn't care. He didn't call me after that. I cared plenty. But I just knew that I had told them what the scripture said. And now, if I had called them, it would have been interpreted as bugging me. And so, okay, I told you. Now do it. You know? On other occasions, I've said to people, I'm going to hound you to death until you do this. In this case, Paul said, look, I didn't want to come and to spare you, I didn't come. I didn't want to come and have to use the rod of correction. There's a second reason why he didn't come. Chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. And this has been a verse of great discussion, because some say this indicates that he once came in sorrow and he didn't want to come again in sorrow. I don't think that's the point. I think it's simply, I didn't want to come again this time in sorrow. And if he came with a rod of correction, there was going to be confrontation, there were going to be grief, and he said, I didn't want to do that. He explains, verse 2, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Now, what he means is this, if I have to come and correct you, that's going to grieve me. And if I'm grieved, then, well, who's going to make me happy if I've made you sorrowful, and that's grieved me? The only one that could do that's the one I grieved. Did your parents ever tell you, I'm about to punish you and this is going to hurt me worse than you? I never believed it until I became a parent. And my kids never believed it. They will when they have kids. Now that's what he's saying. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you, and now he's saying, I didn't come because I wanted to spare me. This is going to hurt me to discipline you, and I wanted you to straighten this all out without me having to come. So he says, verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those over whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He said, look, I wrote that to you. And again, this verse becomes a great battleground among commentators. They say, is this 1 Corinthians? Or is this a letter he wrote between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? I'm going to spare you all the technical details, but I will just tell you, I am of the opinion that he's talking about 1 Corinthians. And he's saying, look, I wrote to you, and the reason I wrote is because I didn't want to come and have to discipline you. Because you ought to be my source of joy. He explains in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. And I wrote with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know I love you. He said, all those things I wrote about disciplining that brother that ought to be disciplined by the church, that grieved me. I mean, with anguish of heart, I cried over that passage that I wrote to you to tell you to do that. But it wasn't because I got some jollies out of making you unhappy. It's I loved you. I know that's what he's talking about, disciplining that brother, because that's the next thing he goes on to discuss in the very next verse, which we will take up later. But for right now, the point is this. He is saying, yes, I intended to come. And yes, I didn't make it. And the reason is, I wanted to spare you the grief, and I wanted to spare me I wanted to give you time to correct the situation. And so I backed off and I didn't come. But what? Don't conclude by that I didn't love you. I love you very much. That's why I wrote you the first time. That's why I want you to straighten this up. You're my source of joy, as children ought to be to a parent. Now, let me sum all this up, and let me make a couple of suggestions particularly pertinent to the current situation we're in as the body of Christ with all the scandals we've had. I think this passage is teaching us very simply that when a messenger's integrity is questioned to the point that his message is doubted, then he needs to defend his integrity so that he can protect his message. And that's why I say this little digression is the key to the passage. He starts out talking about his own integrity, but he has to digress and talk about the preaching, because that's the issue. When the integrity of the messenger is questioned, the integrity of the message is doubted, and so these two things are related. Let me spell out what I think we can learn from this passage in just a simple 1-2-3 fashion. For example, number one, I think this passage is telling us that the messengers ought to have integrity. Nobody is doubting that. There's a sense in which a messenger just delivers the mail. He just tells you what God said. But there's a sense in which that isn't right at all. Well, to use the imagery of 2 Corinthians, we're all ambassadors. An ambassador is different than a mailman. He doesn't just hand you some written material. He personally represents the one who sent him. And in that sense, we all represent the Lord. And we speak the message, don't just write it. And so if we say something that isn't true, and we break a promise, then when we turn around and speak the promises of God, the question will be, but how do you know the promises of God are true if his own word isn't true, the messengers? So, if we're going to talk about the Lord, we must have integrity. And it's particularly pertinent as that we not break promises. I learned that years ago. As a parent, I've told the story before. I'll spare you the details again. But I remember once doing something that came through to my son is that I had broken a promise to him. And I spared no effort or expense to correct that situation. I promised him we'd go somewhere, and we got there, it was closed. And I'd miscalculated. So I spent much money and lots of time to get back to make sure I kept that promise to him. And I would say to any parent, do not make promises to your children you don't fulfill, because they won't trust you or anything else you say. And I would say that to any person who delivers any message verbally. So, yes, the messenger must have integrity. And if his word is questioned, and to the point that his message is being doubted, then that needs to be corrected. But quickly, let me add another lesson I see in this passage. I think that the simple reality is that perceived inconsistency is probably going to be unavoidable. I mean, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. He made a promise, and for legitimate reasons, didn't keep it at the moment, though he eventually did. And he got criticized for it severely. The simple reality is, if you're a messenger, you're probably going to be perceived at some point as being inconsistent. You see, as Paul will explain later, the message is in a clay pot. The message is glorious. Sometimes the clay pot has cracks. That's unfortunate, but it's true. Or to come from the other direction. Let me just tell you, any man in the ministry knows he lives in a glass house called a fishbowl. And everything he does is subject to criticism and evaluation. And all the men in the ministry said, amen. One of the things I've learned is I cannot possibly live up to the expectations of everybody that comes to this church. They had experiences in their background, and they bring that baggage with them to this church, and they expect me to do a certain thing a certain way because the pastor they had previously did it, or he didn't do what they thought he should, and they think it's impossible. At some point, I'm going to be perceived as being inconsistent. And that is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. It is virtually impossible to avoid that perceived inconsistency. When that happens to the point of it affecting the message, then is when it needs to be dealt with. And that's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. I told you at the beginning about a girl who thought I was a phony. Because I thought that could affect everything I said that week to that whole group, I insisted that it be dealt with. I insisted that I talk to her. You know what I found out? Her whole life had been miserable, especially the 6 months prior to this encounter. And I came into town, happy as a lark, preaching on how to have joy all the time. And she heard that and said, he's a phony. Nobody can be that happy all the time. Now, those who know me best, those that are closest to me, I think would say, I'm a pretty happy guy. You know? I really am. Isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit love and joy? Well, I think it'd be a problem if I didn't have it. Right? But I'll tell you, I've been chopped for that more than once in my ministry. I mean, I'm amazed at how many times. It's only happened about a half a dozen, but I'm amazed it happens at all. People say, got to be something wrong with him. He's too happy. So all in the world that was projection, to use the psychological term. So I'm just telling you, it needs to be spoken to at times. Now, having said all of that, I have one more thing to say. Now, please hear me, because if you don't hear me carefully, what I'm about to say will be misunderstood. A messenger ought to have integrity. Everybody's integrity is going to be questioned at some point, so just brace yourself. If you're going to serve the Lord, that's going to happen. But let me just tell you one other thing. When it happens, you ought to deal with it. But let me just tell you one other thing. The truth is, you ought not let anybody's conduct, what they do or don't do, affect your relationship with Jesus Christ. There are phonies in the ministry. Paul deals with that in detail in the latter part of this book, and we'll get to it eventually. They're out there, no question about it. But even though there are those false apostles, as he calls it in chapter 11, and even though we have the message in an earthly vessel that sometimes cracks, the simple truth of the matter is the message is true because God is true. And in chapter 1, verse 24, he says, you stand by your faith. So eventually it comes down to, am I going to trust God? And while I concede that we get our eyes on men and we get disappointed, they don't live up to our expectations and we get hurt and devastated and all the rest, I am telling you that eventually you got to make up your mind that you're going to trust the Lord and His word and His promises no matter what everybody else around you does. And I learned that lesson early as a young Christian. Some men that I greatly admired, leaders that I respected, did some things that absolutely devastated me. I cried for 2 days. I was so destroyed, I almost wanted to throw out the whole business called Christianity. hadn't been saved very long. In the midst of that, a friend came to see me and said, "Mike, let me teach you a very valuable lesson." He used some song. I've forgotten now even where it is. What he said was, "You can't trust men. You got to trust the Lord." I think I'm probably standing here this day still walking with the Lord because of that conversation. A very valuable lesson. And that is simply, you may meet a man in the ministry who breaks his word and doesn't fulfill his promise. But the promises of God in Christ are amen and amen. Yes, yes. True and trustworthy. So trust the Lord. Get your eyes off men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your promises of your Son. We thank you for the promise that you've sealed us, that you've anointed us, that you want to use us. We thank you for the privilege, and yet we concede that the great glorious message is in an earthen vessel, and sometimes there are cracks in it. So, Father, teach us to trust you, use us, and teach us, our Father, to trust you no matter what those around us do or say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.